Okay, I think people are still rocking up, but we're going to dive into Acts chapter 5. It's one of the more difficult texts in the New Testament. There's this husband and wife team, Ananias and Sapphira, and things don't work out well for them at all if you've read the story. It's kind of tragic how this fits together. So we're going to have to talk about why it ends so badly, what this actually means, and what we do with that story. And then we'll see some things opening up in chapter 6. And again, struggles and conflict, persecution coming in chapter 7. And then this expansion again that happens in chapter 8. So I don't know how many of you have noticed that sometimes life isn't like you have a good patch and you have a bad patch. Sometimes you have both. There's good things and bad things all happening at the same time. That's pretty much what's going on in the book of Acts, chapters 5 to 8. There's all these bad things and all these good things, and they're kind of all happening together. So I don't know if you can relate to that. But I'd like us to just take a moment to pray as we dive into this section where it's everything's happening all at once. Father, it does feel like that sometimes. There's things happening in our lives and with our loved ones that are difficult things. And we come to you and we have the privilege of presenting those needs to you, people's struggles to you. At the same time, we see that you are doing good things in the lives of people that we know, and sometimes in our own lives and in your world. And ultimately we have this confidence that, Lord Jesus, you know how to set things right in a world that to us just seems like it's a bit of a mess quite often. So come, Holy Spirit, we pray. Teach us how we can partner with you in the things that you are doing with genuineness of heart as servants of the living God in the community and the families and the places where we live. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Ananias and Sapphira. Do you know what happened? Just going to scoot back into the end of the previous chapter to give some context for where this is coming from. So in the end of chapter 4, the believers were in one heart and mind, and no one claimed any of their possessions was their own. I find that quite challenging too. It's so countercultural, because in our Australian culture, everybody lives for the pay packet, for the money that can get me a BMW so I can have the right status or the right label to dress in, or, you know, whatever, the right street, whatever it is. Living for the possessions that will give me a leg up in the view of society. And here these guys are not living that way. They're just living to say, oh, if Jesus is running the world, that's the good news, that King Jesus is running the world, then he cares for everybody. So who's missing out? They're the people we need to care for, because that's who Jesus. It's a different way to live, isn't it? And so this is beautiful thing that nobody tells them they have to do this. It's just when Holy Spirit comes into the lives of the Jesus followers, they realize that because they're Jesus followers, they have to follow what he did. And that's what Jesus did. He gave his life for his people. So then why would we say this is mine and you can't have it for people that are struggling? Oh my goodness, it's a different society. That will turn the world upside down. And ultimately it will, because that is what King Jesus is doing. And it's so beautiful. And then they give an example of this guy whom the apostles nicknamed Barnabas. He becomes a companion of Paul's later. He's got a serious work later on. And he sold a field that he owned, brought the money, put it at the apostles' feet. I've got a spare block of land, don't need this one. And so here, let's just make sure everybody's included. It's just beautiful to see this happening. So that becomes the culture of the Christian community. It's not like communism, where the government's going to take everything away from you. It's like Christianity, where the government of Jesus says, this is God's ideal, and everybody says, we're on board, we want to do it. Well, not everybody. There's this couple named Ananias and Sapphira who are in the middle of this thing that I would call positive peer pressure. Sometimes when you've got teenagers and there's peer pressure to do the wrong thing, get involved in drugs, you know, just do some, go rob a store, do something stupid. Right, that's negative peer pressure. But this community has such positive peer pressure that a couple decide, hey, it'd be really honouring if the community thought we'd sold this block of land and brought the money and gave the whole thing to everybody. So they sell and they bring part of the money and give it. But what they're after is the accolades from the community, the honour from the community to say, oh, look what you guys have done. You guys are amazing. That's what they're actually after, honour from people. And Peter speaks to Ananias and says, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? Now, that's a relatively dumb thing to do. Walter could lie to me if he wanted to. He's not got that kind of character. Don't think badly of it. He could lie to me, and I probably wouldn't know. But Walter cannot lie to the Holy Spirit, because God already knows, doesn't he? I mean, it's just like, how are you ever going to get away with God? No, why would we ever pretend with anything? I love the fact that a relationship with God is at such a level of honesty that when you go and talk with God, God never says, oh, no, I never knew that about you. Now I don't like you anymore. It's like, that's never going to happen because God already knows and loves you. And my experience with prayer is that sometimes I don't know why I do stuff and God knows. And you can go and have this really honest conversation with God, just open up. And it's so beautiful to have that honesty with God. But there's still the temptation to pretense, to put on a good face and pretend everything's okay when you come to church. I'm not suggesting that you have to go and tell everybody every dark secret. That's not the case. But let's not pretend that we're something that we're not. Let's be real with each other, because that's what God did with us. God came and became one of us, and there's times when he got hungry. Can you imagine God feeling hungry? There's times when he was tired. There's times when he's frustrated with people. And God feels all this stuff. So if God feels all that, then I guess we could be honest with each other and honest with God about how we feel and where we're at. But ultimately, our value comes from how God sees us, not from how people see us. So you are not valued based on the number of likes you get on Facebook or Instagram or something. Your value is who God says you are. And therefore, there is no need for pretense, because the pretense actually destroys relationship. If I lie to Walter about stuff and I pretend that I'm something that I'm actually not, I am harming my relationship with Walter, because that's what lies do. The pretense harms the relationship. Why would I want to harm my relationship with a precious man? Why would I want to harm my relationship with God? It actually makes no sense to do that just for people to like us. So let's be honest with each other. This matters, because you know what happens to Ananias, don't you? Ananias fell down and died once he was confronted with the reality of his pretense, his lying, not only to people, but ultimately lying to God. Now that's pretty serious. I don't know how you would feel if we had an event like this at Riverview. As far as I'm aware, we haven't, but if such a thing happened, someone was confronted for pretense that wasn't being real, and they fell down and died, I think it would affect the life of the church. And great fear fell on all who heard what had happened. And that's not the end of the story. What happens next? His wife Sapphira comes and Peter asks her, are you trying to tell us that this is the amount? Yes, that's the amount. She falls over and dies as well. So the pair of them die because they've tried to lie to the community and therefore to God. So I sure hope we don't have something like that happening at Riverview. I'm not aware of this happening a lot of times in the last 2,000 years. But it seems to me that God took strong action on this occasion at the beginning of the life of the church to say to all of us, look, this stuff matters. It really does matter. And we don't want this ongoing. There's one similar event, I think, in the Old Testament. There's these sons of the high priest, whose name was Aaron, Moses' brother. and they came to do stuff that actually only the high priest was meant to do. And they seem to have not bothered about doing it the right way. They just went and got fire from elsewhere instead of fire that was dedicated and holy for God. And they started to set up a sacrifice, and the whole thing blew up in their face, and the fire actually burned them, and they died because they were presenting a sacrifice that wasn't clean, not wasn't holy, that wasn't honoring to God. They were taking on themselves the honor of what the high priest was meant to do. And they actually dishonored God with what they were doing. And God said, I'm not going to put up with this. I will not be dishonored by the priests who are meant to represent my holiness to Israel. Seems to me that Ananias and Sapphira is a New Testament example of something quite similar to that. They're presenting a sacrifice, an offering to God, but it's actually a pretense. It's not an honest thing. And God rejects their offering and they don't survive the experience. So perhaps there's a similarity between what happened in the Old Covenant and what happens here in the New. Do you have other questions or thoughts about Ananias and Sapphira?
So why is it not happening now?
I'm sort of glad that God doesn't regularly do that. Was God setting a precedent that this needed to be not just tolerated? Dishonesty can't happen within church, and where it does happen, it does need confrontation. Is that the example that is being set?
But you hear it a lot, where especially in churches where the leaders have, you know, misused funds and kept for themselves, and nothing happens to them.
Yes.
Right now, I mean, and you go, well, maybe they should go the same way.
We've heard those stories. The media loves to publish them, and it's one of the things that has brought huge dishonor to God's name, whether it's paedophile priests, you know, or whether it's financial mismanagement or other kind of abuse, spiritual abuse, whatever it is, it's usually to do with abusing power. And I take it from this scripture that the church is not meant to sit back and go, oh, that's fine, we don't mind if our leaders are like that. We are meant to confront. Now, this doesn't mean that every time you hear anything negative about any person at all, you're meant to blab about it to everybody. That's not the point. There's a time to just work one-on-one with someone. But this was a public lie, and it had to be dealt with publicly. So when it's a public lie intended to deceive the community, we have to own it, we have to wear it, and we have to wear the consequences for it. So I think it's important that we face those things. And I think you do too. Yeah. Got other thoughts about Ananias and Sapphira?
Helen, the dishonesty part could be dishonest in the public realm as known or made known, or it could be on the flip side of not telling the full story.
Okay, yep, so it's partial deception.
You tell half of the story, the other half is kept hidden. That is equally, I think.
So there's a lie by omission, the bit you didn't tell. That's what you're referring to.
Misleading, yeah.
Intentionally misleading. You haven't actually told a lie, but you've misled. Yeah, that's for sure.
I mean, I understand we need to bring it out and we confront and all of that. I'm asking myself a question, a very honest question. Mm-hmm. How many in this room or in our church has that courage? Because as I was preparing this, I said, I would be very upset. I would be very, very unhappy. I would be uncomfortable to speak against it for fear of offending. That was just my honest answer.
And that's beautiful. I love that sense of honesty, because that's what we're looking for. How do we, I'm wrestling with this text. Like, I read these stories and I wrestle with how would I do that? Yeah, exactly. That's exactly the right approach. It's good. Later in one of Paul's pastoral letters, he gives this advice. Elders, that is those who have a responsibility in the assembly, in the church, who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that others can make a warning. And essentially those who are sinning openly need to be confronted openly. So the confrontation is an open thing when it's an open matter, whereas when it's just a private matter that's going on, There's a place for us to confront each other, but not necessarily to embarrass each other in front of everybody. I think that's an important distinction to make. But having said that, you must have some close relationships, David, with some people in the church, maybe your connect group, are people that you can be open with and be transparent with, and they know you. So that would be the place to open up and to talk to brothers and sisters that care about you if there's something that you need to confront in yourself or in them. Bearing in mind what Jesus said about being careful of just always trying to find the fault in the other without seeing our own weaknesses, because it's very easy for me to project the things that I'm struggling with onto somebody else. All right, let's move on to verse 12. Oh, just pick up from verse 11. There's a little clue in verse 11 that's really interesting. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. That's the third time we've been told that fear seized the community. But it's the first time the word church has been used in the book of Acts. So I'd just like to take a moment to talk about what is church, because I think for many of us in Australia, churches are like a building that we come to, and there's a Riverview church, and there's an Anglican church, and there's, you know, all these other churches. But fear seized the whole church. Now, this is a rather interesting word. A church is a gathering of people, but it's a very particular kind of gathering. In the Greek language, they had words for general gatherings. Church is not that. They had word for religious gatherings, and that was a word like synagoge, or synagogue, if you like. That was a religious gathering in the Jewish culture. Church is not that. Church was a political gathering. How strange is that, that the New Testament writers would choose a word like that? So in Athens is the home of democracy. From about 400 years before the time of Jesus, Athens was being governed by a democracy where the citizens were to get together and vote on the matters that affected the city. And that gathering where they met to vote on the city was called an ecclesia. And that's the word that the New Testament writers chose to describe the church. Why would you choose a political gathering to describe what the church actually is? Kind of a very... Right? It's politics? Actually, it is. But hopefully a different kind of politics from the guys that bring down the budget in Australia. In the Greek world, that's what an ecclesia was. If you go back into the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, have a look at how the word ecclesia was used there. It starts to get used when God brings Israel out of Egypt and forms them into an assembly under King Yahweh. And that's called the ecclesia. So this assembly that meets under King Yahweh later on literally has a human king. Remember when David was promised that his sons would rule throughout the generations? And so by the time we get to the book of Chronicles, they talk about the ecclesia that's meeting around King David, or the ecclesia that's meeting around King Solomon. And the actual references to that in Chronicles are there in your notes if you want to follow it up. So it seems like an ecclesia was the gathering met around the king, whether that's King Yahweh at Sinai, or whether it's David and Solomon later on. It seems to be the gathering that meets around the king, which is different from a Greek democracy, but it's still quite a politically loaded word. And it's interesting to me that the New Testament writers took that word to describe the meeting of the community that meets around King Jesus. This is the kingdom of God. We talked about that last week, didn't we? And the kingdom of God is the ecclesia, the gathering that meets around King Jesus. And for me, that makes sense of why we could describe the whole global community as the church. It's not just a meeting in one place. Sure, there was a church in Jerusalem, but later on there was a church in Samaria, and then later on there was one in Antioch and Corinth and different cities, right? And each of those was a church. It was a gathering But the whole thing is called the church that in Samaria and Jerusalem, because it's a meeting around King Jesus. So for me, that defines what the church is. We are the community, globally and locally, that meets around King Jesus. That's what defines us. It's the kind of community we are. And therefore, the mission of the church is to implement what the King wants done. And anything that King Jesus wants done is kingdom work. That's the mission the King gives his assembly, his church. We'll follow that through as we go through. Questions or comments, thought about church?
I like that. It's really good.
Excellent. Just mention it because it's the first time the word crops up, and then it keeps cropping up after that.
I think the problem comes in when people think they're higher than Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, I've experienced that. So, and I've heard a lot of people share this, that's what's driven them away from churches.
Wow.
Yeah, and it's really sad.
The thing that drives people away from church is when someone else puts themselves at the top of the thing instead of Jesus at the top and us being servants.
Yeah.
That's really good insight into
a lot of people left church,
what goes wrong.
A lot of friends that have left.
Mm. You know what? That's very similar to what went wrong in the beginning. In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth in a relationship where heaven was ruling over earth, and humans said, we don't want to be under God. We want to be over our own decision-making, decide good and evil. It's exactly the same thing that went wrong in the beginning. That's still going wrong as soon as we grab power that should be in his hands.
Exactly.
Spot on. In fact, that might be very close to a definition of what sin is, actually. Grasping power that should be in God's hands, putting ourselves in control instead of being his servants. Anything else? We'll move on to verse 17 then, in chapter 5. Now, I've put NIV, I'm using the New International Translation, that's up on screen, but in the notes on page 19, we have Tom Wright's translation. Tom Wright's a Bible scholar that quite a few of us read, and I love what he's done with this, so I put his notes in there. So Audrey, I'm going to pick on you and ask if you could read us Tom Wright's translation, please, from page 19, Acts 5, 17 to 20.
Then the high priest got up, and all who were with him, namely the group called the Sadducees, they were filled with righteous indignation and seized the apostles and put them in the public jail. But an angel of the Lord came in the night, opened the prison doors and brought them out. Go and take your stand in the temple, he said, and speak all the words of this life to the people.
Excellent. That's not a bad translation. It's similar to what we've got. But I like the way he's got life there in a capital L. Okay, so here's the background to what's going on. The apostles have been speaking in the name of Jesus. They've been healing in the name of Jesus. They've been talking about the authority of King Jesus, because that's what the name of Jesus is all about. If someone comes and says, I arrest you in the name of King Charles III, or in the name of the Commonwealth of Australia or something, they're using that authority to take an action. And the disciples are speaking in the name of King Jesus as the ecclesia, the community that functions under King Jesus. They're proclaiming this authority. And that doesn't look too good for the high priest and the temple leaders who just a few weeks ago had Jesus crucified. The thought that Jesus is back from the dead because God overturned their condemnation and execution of Jesus, and God has raised him up and given him authority over Israel, and people are now proclaiming his kingship, means that they were wrong and they are false leaders and they're no longer the leaders. So they have to try to stop this message. And they will do whatever they can to stop it. Now, this is what evil leaders have always done. That's how leaders get power. They conduct wars and get rid of their enemies, and then they gain control or stab somebody in the back. Sometimes it's an assassination, sometimes it's an emotional abuse of somebody. And so people gain power, whether it's in governments or it's in churches or it's in schools or it's in clubs or it's just in a neighborhood, people seeking to gain power over other power that should be in God's hands. And those who are in power in Jerusalem have been prepared to kill Jesus to get that kind of power. So now these guys who are saying, Jesus is back, he's in charge, he's running the world, you guys are wrong about this. Even though they're not trying to openly confront the leaders, they're painting them as the evil despots. Interesting that evil rulers always use death for their ends. And the angel who opens the prison doors and releases them from these despots says, now go and tell what God does. God isn't in the business of trying to give death to everybody. He's in the business of giving life to people who are crushed by evil and by death. So go and speak the words of this life to the people. Such a contrast. In Australia, we don't tend to have the kind of persecution that these guys are having, at least not at this stage. But there are people who face this every day of their life. There are people who are locked up in other countries, sometimes in Muslim countries, in communist countries, in other kinds of kingdoms where the kings don't believe this stuff. And people are locked up. How embarrassing when God comes and opens the prison doors and gives them life instead of lock up. How embarrassing for the people who are leading there. And they're fighting ultimately, not just against Jesus' followers, but ultimately against God. Now, one of the leaders of the Sanhedrin is a guy named Gamaliel. He's a Pharisee. He's a teacher. Later we will learn that one of his disciples is a guy named Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul. And Gamaliel is this older, wiser guy with a little bit of wisdom who tells them, be careful, because you can end up fighting against God. And honestly, that isn't going to end well. So Gamaliel backs them off. The apostles are allowed to leave, and they are thrilled that they have suffered disgrace for the name. Disgrace, dishonor. Totally the opposite of Ananias and Sapphira, what they were after. To be dishonored because you're associated with Jesus is something to be joyful about. Now that will transform the way you think about it. When people put you down because of your belief system, because you're associated with Jesus, going, wow, all right. If people think I'm associated with Jesus, that's really, really good. I'm happy to be called a bad name for that. And that will transform who you are. Anything else on chapter 5? Let's start chapter 6. Got a volunteer who'd like to read chapter 6, verse 1. Thanks, Walter.
In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food.
Okay, just going to provide a bit of social background as to what that means before we deal with the problem. In Jerusalem, in the first century, there was no NDIS, there was no Sadalik. If you're a woman and you can't work in that culture, your sons or your husband would support you. If your husband died and you've got no sons, you're now in trouble. So you're relying on your extended family to provide for you. But if your extended family isn't close, tough luck. Life's difficult. And it really was difficult. So here's this community of Jesus followers who goes, well, I guess God's always cared for the people who struggle to care for them. Remember in the Old Testament, this is emphasis on the widows, the orphans, and the foreigners. They're the people who can't own land, can't support themselves, and God has this heart for those. So we better care for all these people. So now this church in Jerusalem has grown to about 5,000 people, and amongst the 5,000, there would be hundreds of widows, and every day they're providing food for all these widows. And amongst the widows then, there's this like, some of them saying, we're not getting a fair go. The Hellenistic ones, remember that in New Testament times, the Jews were still scattered right across the whole Mediterranean area. There were more Jewish people living outside of Palestine than there were in Palestine. So the ones who lived in the rest of the world were the Hellenistic Jews. The Hellenistic is like Greek. They're part of the wider Greek culture. And there's others who are Hebraic Jews, and they're the ones who have been living in the land that used to be called Israel. It's called Palestine, New Testament times. So those who are living there in that land seem to be being treated better than those who came from other places, perhaps for Pentecost, and then decided to stay and become part of this community. So they don't have supportive families anywhere, and they're not being cared for as well as the others. At least that's the accusation that's being levelled. So what do the disciples do? Verse 2, thanks Walter. 2 to 4.
So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word.
Now, I absolutely love what happens now. They choose 7 people, and they're actually named in the text as to who they were. Amongst them are people like Stephen, who's described as a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit's not only filling the 12 apostles, he's filling the community as well. But up until this point in the book of Acts, almost all the miraculous things that have been happening have been done through the apostles. In Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, Luke repels us repeatedly, many miracles and things were done through the Holy Spirit. And there was a time in my life where I wondered, what the heck was that about? Why doesn't he say that the whole community is filled with the Spirit and being God's servants? And the answer is, Jesus said that back in the beginning and flooded the whole 120, everybody with the Spirit. But the apostles didn't get that straight away. Up until this point, the apostles have been the guys in charge doing this stuff. And they get to the place where they can't do it all. And look what happens when they realize the whole community has the Spirit and God's wanting to work through the Spirit. For the next 3 chapters, we hear almost nothing about the apostles. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 is all about Stephen and what God does through Stephen, because the apostles have imparted responsibility to him. And chapter 8 is all about Philip and what God does through Philip and the amazing things that happen right throughout a whole region of this space, including well beyond Jerusalem. It's all happening through Philip because the disciples, the apostles, finally got the message. We can't do it all. The Holy Spirit's empowering the whole community. Man, we need that. We have had for 2,000 years such a view of the church that says, there are bishops, there are priests, there are people assigned who are the holy ones at the top to whom God, through whom God works. And praise God, he does work through leaders within the church. And we need to have leaders in the church. I'm not knocking that. I'm just saying it shouldn't be limited to that. Holy Spirit is in every believer. Every regenerated person has the living Christ within and the power of the Spirit within us. And we as those of us who are here in this class, you're here because you want to know more about Jesus. We have the responsibility to figure out how to pass that responsibility out to the rest of the church and to empower people rather than feel like it has to be the people who are up on the platform, playing the songs, doing the it's not just about us. It has to be this whole thing because that's how Jesus is designed and intended it to be. And 5 chapters into the book of Acts, they finally get it. And it literally changes how the church works once the apostles release authority to these 7 guys. This is life-changing stuff.
How do you get... I just thought that they were releasing authority for these people to feed the widows.
That's it. That's what they did. But what happens as soon as they release authority is that God does more than they imagined. Right. So what God does through... let me see if I can find that list of text to show you the transformation that happens. It's listed in the notes here somewhere.
But how do you link this to them? Because it says that Stephen was already filled with...
Yes, he was.
They just give him this extra task of feeding the widows.
And as soon as they give him opportunity, it takes off.
But you don't think that would have happened without that he... I don't get the link.
Okay. That's a great question. Chapter 2, verse 43 says, many signs and wonders were performed by the apostles. Okay, cool. Chapter 4 and verse 33, with great power the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection, and God's grace was powerfully upon them. Chapter 5, verse 12, the apostles perform many signs. So Luke has been telling us the apostles, God's been working through the apostles, God's been doing some amazing stuff through the apostles. And that's the first 4-5 chapters of the book. It's repeatedly all the stuff happening through the apostles. And I'm asking the question, why is it only happening through the apostles? And then once they release a little bit of responsibility, and they're not hanging on to this, and they ask these guys, please, would you take this role? Holy Spirit does far more than feeding widows through these guys, and you see signs and wonders being worked through Stephen in chapter 6, and through Philip in chapter 8, and then later through Barnabas and through others as well. The change point where it switches from signs and wonders being done through the apostles to all the stuff being done through everybody else is the point where the apostles go, got to share some responsibility. We can't carry all this. We can't do it all ourselves. That's the hinge point in the way that Luke is telling the story.
Okay.
So it's a narrative perception rather than a direct statement. But yeah, that's how it works. And what happens is, of course, that as soon as they release this authority, the word of God spread. And when we get to chapter 8, we'll see how Philip was directly involved in that, taking the word beyond Jerusalem and Judea into Samaria and then into the rest of the land of Israel as well. So, it's just an observation, but I find that fascinating. Oh, the list is on the bottom of page 20. Second last paragraph, that's why God performed signs and wonders through the apostles, and there's a list of the verses where he does that, but that changes when they share their authority, and that happens in 6, 8, 9, it's actually changed from that time on. Now, this change, where now it's not just the 12, but it's the rest of the community who are sharing this stuff, makes the rest of the community enemy to the Jerusalem leaders as well. Up until this point, it's been the apostles who are suffering. But now that the Spirit's working through Stephen is vulnerable. So Stephen is performing signs and wonders among the people now, and opposition rises against him, and they tell lies about him, and they bring him before the Sanhedrin, the council, the Jewish council, led by the Jewish leaders, who testify against this guy, and their testimony is that he keeps speaking against the authority of the temple, this holy place, and against the Torah, the law that Moses gave to Israel. And we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this temple and change the customs of the Torah so that you no longer have to be circumcised to be one of the people of God, and you no longer have to be keeping all of these. We've heard him say this, so he is undermining Judaism as we know it. And there he is, sitting there in the Sanhedrin. They're looking intensely at Stephen, and his face is just glowing. So who is God's messenger in this place? A messenger is a servant of God from the heavenly realm. And this guy, I don't know how many angels they've ever seen, but they just thought he looked like someone who was God's messenger. And then they put him on trial, asking, are these charges true? And Stephen has the opportunity to defend himself. No, I'm a good Jew. I believe everybody should keep the whole Torah. I believe that the temple has the right authority. It's not. He has the chance to deny Jesus authority as king and support the temple instead. Let's see in chapter 7 how good a job he does of denying Jesus and promoting the temple's authority. Because Jesus had that big fight with the temple, didn't he? Remember when he went and overthrew the temple in Matthew 21? That's just the beginning of the clash that Jesus has with the temple leaders, because they're planning to kill him. They want to get rid of the one that God has said is king, because they reckon they're the ones who represent God's authority. And ultimately, Stephen represents Jesus rather than the temple's power. But he does a fairly good job of summarizing the Old Testament story. If you want a quick summary of the whole Old Testament in one chapter, read Acts 7. It isn't everything. In fact, it's really different from how we often use the scriptures. If I asked you to summarize the whole Bible story, sometimes I'll get this response. Okay, in the beginning, God created a beautiful world, but it fell. Adam and Eve sinned against God. God threw them out of the garden. Now we need a savior. We can skip the rest of the Old Testament and go to Jesus because he's the savior. And that's not what Stephen does. He actually skips the whole of the beginning of the creation and the fall. He doesn't even mention any of that stuff. He goes straight to Abraham. Starts with Abraham. So it's really different from how we might use some of these texts. But his argument is that God called Abraham for the benefit of the nations, for something bigger than just for themselves. So he does this amazing summary about God's authority being restored to the earth through Abraham, and therefore through Jacob, through the 12. But these guys aren't always living God's authority really well. The way the 12 brothers treat each other at the end of the book of Genesis, do you know anything about the story of Joseph? How does Joseph get treated by his brothers? They plot to kill him. Why? Well, because his father wants to give him the authority and they don't want him in charge of the family. Father gives him a special recognition, special place, and he's at the running after the father and doing representing the father while the rest are off looking after the sheep. Father's given Joseph a very special place, and they're jealous of the authority that God gave Joseph, and they want to kill him. And Stephen's going, the story sounds awfully familiar. Haven't you guys just done this again with Jesus? So he's telling the Israel story in a way that says, actually, throughout the generations, you haven't wanted God's authority, the way that God has ordained his authority to work over you. You've wanted power for yourselves, and that's why you killed Jesus. So that's kind of where he finishes up. Anything else on Stephen's message? I haven't read the whole thing, but that's where he's going. Promoting the authority of Jesus rather than the authority of the temple. And that was the accusation against him, wasn't it? He wants this temple torn down because Jesus said, destroy this temple and again I'll build it in 3 days. So Jesus spoke against the temple, the temple's authority. Stephen's accused of exactly the same thing. So without going through all of the details, he does talk about how Jeremiah announced the fall of the temple in Old Testament times. And here's this promise that God would send his people into exile beyond Babylon. This is actually from Amos, this one. So he did talk about the fall of the temple, and Jesus said, just like Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in Old Testament times, the temple is coming down. It will be destroyed because it didn't recognize the authority of the king that God sent to his people. So he's tapping into Israel's failure to serve God and saying God's not just going to put up with that. In the end, when it's clear that Stephen is promoting Jesus rather than defending himself, the Sanhedrin becomes furious with Stephen and they want to get rid of him, just like they want to get rid of Joseph, just like they want to get rid of many of the Old Testament prophets, and some were killed and stoned and sawn in half, and all the sufferings of the old, just like they wanted to get rid of Jesus. That's the key point. And Stephen, instead of looking at the Sanhedrin and going, all right, I'll have to give in, you guys are in power, looks to Jesus, and God shows him that Jesus is in power. To say that Jesus is standing at the right hand of God is to say that he is God's right hand man, that he is the king. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, and he is the king. And Stephen is representing King Jesus, and so is the rector of the ecclesia, the people who meet around God's throne and around King Jesus. And he says, I see heaven opened, and the authority that God gave to humans in the beginning has been given to the Son of Man, the human descendant who receives once again the authority that God gave Adam, that Adam kind of lost and really came under the reign of sin and death instead. God's given that authority to the Son of Man who's standing at the right hand of God. It doesn't end well for Stephen. Drag him out of the city and the mob stones him to death. Now, I don't know if you have the kind of faith expectation that God will always sort everything out for you, that everything will be fine for you. If you just follow Jesus, everything will be fine. Here's a guy who's following Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, looking to Jesus, and he dies. It's really interesting that the first one who dies for Christ isn't one of the 12. It's just one of the believers who's speaking for Jesus, looking to Jesus, talking about the authority of Jesus. And that's the conflict with the ones who claim to be in power when God has given authority to King Jesus. That's the conflict that's acted out when they kill Stephen as the enemy. And one of those standing there, not necessarily throwing stones, but looking after those who are killing Stephen and actually agreeing with his murder is Saul. Now we'll come back to Saul next week. He has this encounter with the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, and it kind of makes a big difference in his life. But right now we're told that Saul approved of them killing Stephen. And Stephen's final words are, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." It just strikes me how similar Stephen is to the Lord that he's following. Because as Jesus was being crucified, he cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing." And Stephen said, "Lord, do not hold this charge against them." So Stephen has the same attitude as his Lord, even while he's being physically broken with stones. How's your commitment to King Jesus? I tell you, there is nothing that excites me more than the thought that God is going to rescue this entire creation through King Jesus, through his leadership, by putting him in charge of the whole world. God rescues not only me, he rescues the whole creation. And we're partway there. I can't tell you how long it'll be before that task is complete. Yeah. But that is worth dying for. That's certainly worth living for. That's who these people are and what they're doing. Do you have any thoughts about what Stephen said about what happened to him?
I was just wondering where the other believers are, the contemporary of Stephen's time, where were they when that was happening?
Can you imagine some of them actually being in the crowd, being horrified by what's going on?
Exactly.
And they don't run in and start a fight to try. So this is, wow, interesting thought.
What was the significance of the stoning? The method of killing Stephen, why stoning?
This is quite common. If you go right back to the Old Testament law, I'm sure you'll be able to find some examples of stoning in the Torah. So this was not just in Israel, but in the other countries of the ancient Near Eastern world in very Old Testament times, a millennium BC. This was how communities dealt with someone that in the view of the community didn't deserve to live among them. Someone who deserved death for whatever they'd done needed to be removed from the community so that they would not undermine everybody else. So with that background then, applying that to Stephen, he's someone who is demeaning the authority of the temple authorities who crucified Jesus, or had him crucified, right? And speaking against the law of Moses. We can't have that. This should not happen. And even Saul agrees, this should not happen. This guy has no right being part of our community because he won't recognize the temple leaders and he's dishonoring the law. Those were the two charges brought against him. So that was the mindset that caused him to be killed by stoning.
I also heard that stoning was used because then no one person in the community would ultimately be responsible.
Yes, so it was the whole community that killed rather than one individual. So there couldn't be a retaliation. Yeah, that's good.
The concept of nobody responsible for killing is actually carried over to the modern day of the firing squad.
Yes, it is. All firing at the same time, and you don't have to wear the "I was the one." Yeah. Yeah, true. Interesting though, how often evil uses death as a way to deal with their enemies, and how God uses life as a way to rescue the world. So what God does is to give life to Jesus. The resurrection is the moment when God transforms a world where death has taken over, so that ultimately death will be dealt with and life comes to the world through Jesus. That's the good news. Right, we probably should take a break, and then we'll come back and talk about this amazing chapter 8 with one of the other seven who spreads the gospel now, because authority has been given beyond the 12.